The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Acts 24 through 25, 12. Acts 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. The word of God for the people of God.
Last Monday, 81-year-old Paul Gatling appeared before a judge in New York City to be exonerated for a murder he was charged with 52 years ago. In 1963, an intruder shot to death Lawrence Rothbart in his Brooklyn home. For days, authorities couldn't find a suspect in the killing. They brought Mr. Gatling in for questioning because he was seen in the area at the time of the crime. And though they had no physical evidence, no murder weapon, and although Gatling didn't even fit the physical description given by witnesses, he was charged with the crime. He was 29 years old. Throughout the trial, Paul Gatling maintained his innocence, but because of the seriousness of the charges, his attorney and his family urged him to plead guilty in order to avoid the death penalty. So he did. He received a sentence of 30 years to life in prison. And last Monday, 52 years later, a judge finally looked Paul Gatling in the eye and declared him innocent. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ say to situations like that? What resources does the gospel give us to deal with corrupt structures of power? This year's political primaries have surprised almost everyone. It appears that this fall, we will be offered the choice between a chauvinistic narcissist or a feminist narcissist, neither of whom seems to have the integrity to lead our country in justice and righteousness. Therefore, how should Christians respond? What are we to do when the system seems rigged against us? When power has so corrupted our politics that we feel helpless and hopeless. In Acts 24, Paul faces a similar situation. The scene takes place in a courtroom with a prosecution, a defense, a judge, and a jury. But beneath the details of the story, beneath the physical setting, injustice and corruption loom large. Felix, the greedy Roman governor, is hoping to receive a bribe from Paul and apparently isn't shy about making that known. At the end of the trial, rather than issuing a verdict, he leaves Paul imprisoned for 2 years as a political favor to a key constituency. And as we'll see next week, Felix's successor can't even specify what the charges against Paul are. And so as we follow the story of Paul's life through the end of the book of Acts, we learn how the gospel speaks to corruption, to injustice, to rigged systems and backroom politics. Now, in order to be intelligent readers of the Bible this morning, we need to understand two pieces of background information. So bear with me as I sort of set the context for us. First of all, we need to understand citizenship in the Roman Empire. In modern American society, we tend to be uncomfortable with distinctions of class or social status. Not so in the Roman Empire. In Rome, everything was based on class. And there were four classes of people: citizens, allies, slaves, and freedmen. Here are the differences. Roman citizens were the highest and most honored social class. If you were a citizen, you could vote, you could own property, you could run for office, and most importantly, you received the full protection and benefit of the Roman legal system. If you were a citizen by virtue of birth, if you were born into a family of citizens, that was even a higher privilege. Allies were people who had become part of the Roman Empire through annexation. Sort of like how the people of Elkhorn became part of Omaha a few years ago. We love you guys. Thanks for joining our tax rolls. Allies held most of the rights of citizenship, but they could not vote, and they had lesser legal protection. Slaves were the third category. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race. There were slaves of all races and all backgrounds. They often held highly skilled jobs such as accountants and physicians and property managers. You could even sell yourself into slavery if you had a debt to pay. There was no bankruptcy court. The process in the Roman Empire was that if you had a high amount of debt, you could sell yourself into slavery as a way of working off that debt, and once that was paid, you would be set free. And then finally, there were freedmen. Freedmen were slaves who had bought their freedom or who had been set free after a period of servitude. And again, this was quite common. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not usually lifelong. You'd be a slave for a period of years and then earn your freedom. So this background explains the little exchange between Paul and the Roman Tribune that we saw a couple weeks ago in Acts 22. Do you remember this? Acts 22 tells us, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." See, the one thing you were never to do as a Roman military officer was to dishonor a Roman citizen. And so this tribune is in some hot water. The tribune himself is probably a freedman, which means he's of a lower social class than Paul. And you'll notice that throughout this narrative, Paul is going to lean into his citizenship in order to ensure himself a fair trial. So that's the first piece of background, Roman citizenship. Secondly, we need to understand the layers of government that were present in this story, the layers of government we are dealing with here. There are four of them. Remember, the setting is the first century Roman province of Judea. Here are the four layers of government in that province. First of all, you had the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were Jewish aristocrats who have limited jurisdiction within the physical city of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem has been a holy city for the Jewish people since about 1000 BC. And so the Romans, when they conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC, wisely allowed the Jewish people to retain some local jurisdiction. So we have the Jewish Sanhedrin with a very local jurisdiction in the temple area of Jerusalem. The second layer of government is the Roman Tribune assigned to the city of Jerusalem. This is a high-ranking military officer. His job is to maintain law and order in the city. He has a military presence there, overseeing a number of troops and soldiers to maintain law and order in Jerusalem. Third, we have the provincial governors, Felix and then Festus. Felix was the governor or the procurator of Judea from 52 to 60 AD, and then was succeeded by Porcius Festus, as we read about in the text. And both of these men ruled from the provincial capital of Caesarea, which is on the western coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And I want you to notice that that locates these events precisely in world history and geography. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, not just from the Bible, but from Roman legal records, that the Apostle Paul spent the years 58 to 60 AD in Caesarea Maritime on the coast of the Mediterranean. That's how specific the biblical text is here. And fourth, we have King Herod Agrippa II, who we'll meet in more color next week. He is the last of the Herods. The Herodian dynasty has been ruling in Judea for about 100 years. But at this time, Agrippa's power is really more of a nod to the past than anything. If you want to think about it this way, Felix is like the prime minister, and King Agrippa is like Prince Charles. He makes tabloid headlines, and, you know, he has a good face, but he's really more of a figurehead than anything. He doesn't have any true, real, deep political power. It's an honor to the prestige and the royalty of past ages. That's King Agrippa's role in the story. So having understood Roman citizenship and Roman government, let's dive into the narrative this morning. Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune over Jerusalem, has shipped Paul off to Caesarea to stand trial before Governor Felix. And so we're entering now into a courtroom scene, Acts 24, verse 1. If you have a Bible, go there with me and let's look at it together. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. So the prosecution speaks first, and they lay out their charges against Paul. And their charges are basically summarized in verse 5. "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So notice, they're trying to sort of frame the charges as this guy is an insurrectionist, he's dangerous, and he's a rebel. Then Paul speaks in his defense, verse 10. "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul is reasonable and rational and straightforward. He tells the truth, he pleads his innocence, and he invites the governor to check the facts of the story. Verse 22, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off." Felix knows something about Christianity. The writer Luke tells us he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way, of the Christian gospel. And what that means is likely Felix is discerning that these charges against Paul don't have any sticking power, that they're not really a big deal. And yet, Felix has a constituency to keep happy, namely the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, which are a key part of his province. Verse 27, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Not out of justice, not because it was the right thing to do, not because there were any substantive charges, but as a favor to a key political constituency. So now we get a new governor. Acts 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So notice, they're asking again for a favor, and the favor is, hey, would you bring him to Jerusalem? And their plan is, on the way, they're going to ambush and kill him. And so Festus says, no, not going to do that. You guys come down to Caesarea, and we'll have a trial there. So here we go. Same song, second verse. They go to Caesarea. Festus takes his seat on the tribunal. The prosecution brings their charges. Paul makes his defense. Same story. Acts 25, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, that's the third time we've read that phrase in these chapters, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And here we see Paul's Roman citizenship at play once again, because you see, only citizens had the right of appealing to Caesar. This was the highest court of appeal in the Roman legal system. It was a way of sort of referring the charges up the chain to the emperor himself. And Paul, in this final moment, with his back against the wall, facing intrigue and possible death, appeals to Caesar. And Festus says, okay, we'll send you to Caesar. And there our text ends for our consideration this morning. What's a Christian to do when faced with corruption? What are we to do when justice isn't really justice? Can't you see that even in asking that question, we've already begun to answer it? By acknowledging that sometimes justice isn't really justice, we acknowledge the existence of a higher authority. We acknowledge the reality of capital J justice in the universe somewhere. And in so doing, in acknowledging that, in acknowledging the reality that sometimes there is injustice in the world, we acknowledge that there's a law higher than human law, that there's a power higher than human power, and that there's a hope beyond this world. That's the truth that Paul embraces, and that's the truth that Paul preaches to us in the midst of his own experience with corrupt and unjust systems of power. There's a law higher than human law, there's a power higher than human power, and there's a hope beyond this world. There's a law higher than human law. There will be a resurrection, Paul says in his defense before Felix, of both the just and the unjust. Felix, the governor, is not the arbiter of justice in the universe. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. There's a law higher than human law, and in that truth, Paul takes comfort. And there's a power higher than human power. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, verse 25 tells us, Felix was alarmed. Why? Because he was confronted with a power greater than his own. The gospel calls all people everywhere to repentance, even those in power. Even those in power. There's a power greater than human power. And there's a hope beyond this world. Facing this political intrigue before Festus, Paul says, hey, if there's anything I've done for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. I'm not appealing to Caesar because I'm scared of getting killed. Why can he say that with such confidence? Well, simply because he has a hope beyond this world. Paul's greatest hope is not in being found innocent at his trial. It's not in clearing his name. It's not in protecting his reputation. His greatest hope is being found blameless before God through Jesus Christ on the last day. And friends, that same hope can give us courage and perseverance when we face corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is no stranger to corruption and injustice. The Lord Jesus Christ was unjustly tried. The Lord Jesus Christ was unjustly condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ was unjustly crucified by Felix's predecessor, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. But that's not the end of the story. Injustice and corruption and human power structures manipulated by sinful leaders do not have the last word. Because at the end of all that, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's not a corrupt human power in all the world that can put Jesus back in the grave. And he's now exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the power above every human power. The power of every earthly ruler is limited and relative. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal and absolute and unchanging. And hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, allows us to face corruption with an unusual patience and an unusual presence. Hope in Jesus Christ gives us an unusual patience and an unusual presence in the face of corrupt systems of power. Felix left Paul in prison for 2 years as a political favor. And yet, Paul has an unusual patience. We don't see him agitating for Felix's removal. We read nothing about him lamenting the injustice of his situation, though perhaps he did. Hope in Jesus causes him to respond with an unusual patience. And patience, you realize, is different than passivity, right? Paul is in no way passive. We see him shrewdly leveraging his Roman citizenship at key moments. We see him appealing to Caesar in what we might consider a wise legal strategy for those of us who work in the legal field, right? He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He's got a wise legal strategy in play. He's not passive, but he is patient. He's not flummoxed and undone by the corruption of the situation because his hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope in Jesus also gives him an unusual kind of presence. Think about how human corruption works. Think of the power dynamics of corrupt human structures. Corrupt human officials make everyone else respond to their presence. They set the agenda and everyone else is a pawn in the game. But do you notice how the gospel gives Paul such a powerful presence that it flips that script on Felix? Right? The text tells us that Felix called for Paul often and that Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and about self-control, and about the coming judgment. In other words, Paul very patiently and very persuasively spoke biblical truth to this man in power. And Felix, in the midst of that, is alarmed and says, go away, I'll call for you later if I want to. So this corrupt human leader is now set back on his heels because the Christian standing before him has a peaceful, powerful sense of presence. Isn't it true, friends, that the leaders we most respect who stand up to corruption always have both patience and presence? Think of people like a William Wilberforce, a Winston Churchill, a Martin Luther King Jr. None of these leaders expected to give one speech and change the world. They all had a sense of patience and a sense of presence that over time brought about a change in the situation. How does the gospel empower us to face corruption? Quite simply, the gospel gives us a hope beyond this world so that we can, with patience and presence, testify courageously to the truth and point to the one who is truth, the one who truly rules and reigns over the universe, the one whose power really matters. Friends, let's be honest. Most of us won't be facing down corrupt government officials this week. That's just not our world. But chances are this week or this month or this year, you will face corrupt structures of power. Maybe it's your boss at work. Maybe it's the administration at your school. Maybe it's the city politics you have to get involved in for the sake of your business or your neighborhood. And you see, the gospel has something to say to that. The gospel is not a message that's only relevant on Sundays or that only applies to the afterlife. The gospel changes how we live all of life, and it gets down with us into the nitty-gritty of the corrupt human structures of power that God knows exist in the world. Friends, the good news, the hopeful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hopeful news that Paul embraces in his trial at Caesarea and that he proclaims to us in the midst of his defense at Caesarea is simply this: Jesus is Lord. And that's really good news in a world that's governed by Felix and Festus, isn't it? Let's pray together. So Jesus, we acknowledge you this morning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you that what that means for us is that you grant to us a whole different way of responding to corrupt structures of power. Thank you that we don't see Paul and his companions wringing their hands in anxiety over the corruption they face, but rather resting in your truth, proclaiming your word, and taking comfort in your promises. Would you grace us to do the same? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have all power and authority. Give us the kind of patience that only the gospel can bring, and the kind of presence that only the gospel can bring, so that we might be in this world patient, prayerful revolutionaries. Not the kind who seek to fight power with power, but the kind who fight the corruption of power with a resource entirely different: the power of grace, the power of hope, the power of a King and a Lord and a Savior who is exalted above every name in the universe. Fill us with hope today. Give us grace this week to respond graciously, patiently, and prayerfully to the corruption and the injustice in our world. Let us not be passive, but do let us be patient. Give us the kind of presence that communicates to the world around us our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory, for our joy, and for the world's good. Amen.